You are listening to the third sermon from the series entitled Breaking Forth, Studies from the Book of Acts, preached in September of 2008 at Hocussin Baptist Church. And now, Pastor John.
We're continuing in our sermon series, Breaking Forth. This morning we're going to be the third sermon in a month-long series investigating what God's intent for the church is. And we're really looking at the fundamental ideas. The first week we looked at the fact that the church should be built upon truth, that the historic truth of Christ's resurrection, well, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and what all that means in our life, that is historically valuable to us. And in fact, it's historically essential to us to even move forward in our faith. And last week we talked about some principles by which we might judge the Spirit and by which we can pursue the church in a Spirit-filled church. And this morning we're going to talk about people. We're going to talk about you and me and how we play into all this. And I'd like to say as a starting note that while I have Hocussin Baptist on the brain, I understand that we're a transitional community, that you will be here for a season, but many of you will likely transition to other churches. And so this is a sermon series directed more at our principles for how we discern godly church. And I hope and pray that there are principles that you can take with you as you grow and mature and move on. All right. Well, that said, I want to start with some reflection. Anytime that I think about people and service and devotion and sacrifice and all the things we're going to talk about today, I cannot help but think about my life in the military. That is like a fundamental and defining idea for me in understanding what it means to serve and to be part of something is the 13-some-odd years that I spent in uniform. And so as I think about that, one thing I notice is in times of conflict, in wars, and in times in combat, human nature is expressed both in its lights and in its darks. You see the best of human nature in combat, and you see the worst in human nature in combat. And so here's a few examples. I am a little bit of like a Medal of Honor buff. When I was at the academy, you had to memorize your Medal of Honor recipients and what they did. And some of it has stuck with me. This particular instance was a guy named Lieutenant Bernard Fisher. And Bernard Fisher flew in Vietnam in an airplane known as an A-1E Skyraider. And anybody who knows airplanes know that the A-1E Skyraider is the greatest airplane ever designed by mankind. It's a propeller airplane. It's not fast. And so it isn't the sleekness of the airplane that defines it. It's the mission of the airplane that defines it. The A-1E Skyraider pilot's sole purpose in life was to defend and protect the individual on the ground. And they specialized in a mission that is close to my heart entitled Combat Search and Rescue. If a pilot got shot down, the A-1E Skyraider went to pick him up. And they always used the same call sign. If you were a down pilot and you could pick up the radio and if you could turn to guard 243.0 and you heard Sandy 1 check in, you knew you were going to be saved. Sandy. I mean, that call sign to this day is hallowed. If a pilot gets shot down this very day in Iraq, you know what he's going to hope he hears on the radio? Sandy check. Because we've preserved the call sign. Because pilots know when you hear that word, you're going to be saved. And so A-1E Skyraiders had built a reputation. You didn't fly an A-1E Skyraider unless you were kind of true grit. Because you flew a slow airplane that got shot down all the time. The mortality among A-1E Skyraider pilots was much higher than in other airframes. And there was pride in that. There was pride in the fact that you might not make it home. That, by golly, you are an A-1E Skyraider pilot. They call them SPADs. One of my best friends in the Air Force, his dad was a SPAD. And my best friend's call sign is SPAD. Just to give you a feeling of the kind of honor it is that he walks around with that call sign. Like, I'm not only am I named after my father, I'm named after this mission of the SPAD mission. Well, on this particular occasion, Bernard Fisher was flying with a few other A-1Es and Skyraiders, and they were trying to defend and overrun Marine position. The ground forces were being overrun. Things were looking very bleak. And there was cloud cover. Anytime there's combat, particularly when there's dust, the dust really kicks up and it becomes very difficult to see. Well, Bernard Fisher found a hole and led these Skyraiders down under the weather. So already, if you're not liking this, There's no hope for you. There's no hope for you. So this guy, right, they're down there, they're in the muck, and they're flying around. And one of Bernard Fisher's wingmen, he gets shot down. He bails out, and he lands in this compound that's being overrun. So it's hopeless, in a sense. I mean, the evacuation is complete. The overrun is just, it's just a matter of time before it's overrun. And there's this pilot who's about to get caught and sent to the Hanoi Hilton. And Bernard Fisher does the unthinkable. He grabs his gear handle, he lowers his landing gear, and he lands on a blown-up runway in the middle of this fight. So there's rockets going and mortars going and machine guns going, and he lands in the middle of all of it, and he opens up his canopy, and he says, "Hey, come on!" And this pilot, this down pilot, gets up out of the ground, and he runs, and it's a one-seater, by the way, and he climbs in and kind of pigeonholes himself around the back of the airplane. There's a little room in the back. He closes the canopy up, he takes back off and brings the guy to safety. And for that, he was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. The A-1E Sky Raider pilots, they were known for when the helicopters were trying to egress with a pilot on board or any kind of soldier in distress, and the helicopter was taking ground fire, A-1E Sky Raider pilots would fly, they could fly so slow, they would fly underneath the helicopter and absorb all of the ground fire so that the helicopter could get away. That, those are your heroes. You know, I mean, that, as a child, is what pushed me, the idea of one day being able to participate in something that much larger than life. I mean, I love it. I still love it. I would still do it tomorrow. It's the best. But that's the best side of war. That is war on its best day. I mean, there is, and it may sound bizarre to you, but there is so much good about all of that. That when they got home, I know what it feels like when they walk home and they bring this, they repatriate this pilot in. I've seen it. I was flying in Iraq when one of our buddies got shot down. And fortunately, he landed at Baghdad International Airport, which we had taken over 2 days earlier. So he ejected into the weeds of Baghdad International Airport, and the first person he spoke to had a Hispanic accent. That's how he knew that there was an American. So how'd you know he's American? It's because he had a Hispanic accent. He said, "Yo, Air Force dude." But when he came home, when he was brought back home, it was this celebration, this great celebration. And it's the best part of war, is to see kind of the selfless devotion that comes out and this, and the ability to take your life and just throw it away. And when you see that, it happens so rarely, but when you see it, you're like, that is the best of mankind. But there's this other side, right? We have stories like Abu Ghraib. We have stories like the My Lai incident. And every single day, I promise you that there are people over there doing things that we don't want to know about. They don't want to know about. They just don't know a better way. Every day that they're there, they learn to hate a little more. When they come to this crossroads of, do I forgive or do I resent? Since they have no Christian background, resentment becomes their trend and their tone. And so when they come home, they have bitterness built up. They've killed for all the wrong reasons. And they've been made into murderers. And so we have on one side this beautiful act of heroism, the selfless devotion, the sacrifice of life. And on the other side is this disappointing and terrible idea that mankind is both capable of the greatest good and the worst evil. And combat brings it out. It exists in every avenue of life, but the pressure of combat brings these things out like a pressure cooker. But it exists. It exists in your family, maybe more so than anywhere else. Nowhere else in life can we hurt somebody and love somebody so much at the same time. How we can say things to the so cruel to the very person that we love. Because in the family, it's like a pressure cooker. And it happens in the church, doesn't it? The church, over the history of the church, has done some really great things. We've done wondrous things. We've fed and we've healed and we've preached the gospel of truth and we've provided hope. And all of these things have been done by the church. The best of all humanity has existed within the confines of God's only church. But at the same time, there have been some absolutely terrible things done by terrible people in the name of the church. They have not been done by the church. They've done it in the name of the church. God's church has never sinned. But these things have happened under the guise of the church, and we are left responding to them. Because people are capable of great good and of great evil, even in church. Because church is in itself in a struggle, right? It's in a war. There's on this world, there is a prince of darkness, and the church is a piercing light into that world. And so we will be constantly fought against and defended from, and there will always be devices. And in all of that, it gets confusing. And you can even do things that you think are so right and find out at the end of the day that they had disastrous consequences. One of my very best friends, he's a pilot of mine during 2003. We were flying during the invasion of Iraq. It was the 23rd of March. The Marines were being overrun in a town called Nasiriyah. He was called in to the rescue. He and his flight lead employed everything on the jet practically. They practically cleaned the jet off, is what we say, which is a big thing. Your crew chiefs are all fired up when you land. He practically cleaned the jet off. Bombs, rockets, missiles, gun, everything. And the ground fact, the guy he was speaking to was exhilarated by what was happening. They were hitting the right vehicles. Then they'd say, shift one vehicle to the left. They'd hit that one, it would blow up. They'd go, excellent. You know, now if you look up a block north, you'll see a bend in the road. There's a vehicle there, and they would hit that one. And this flight just wreaked havoc. And when they checked out, there was just excitement on the Marines because something had been done. Something had been done, and now there could be progress. And when they landed, they found out that they had killed 11 U.S. Marines. They were part of the largest U.S. fratricide incident in the war. Now, they had done everything right. To this day, there is no accusation that they had done anything wrong. The mistakes happened much farther in the trail, much deeper in. But there are, even in our ability to try to do things, it's so confusing that we have great good and great evil, and sometimes they sit right next to one another. And that's how it is in the church. The church feels that way because of people. The sad reality is, or the reality, it may not be sad, is that people join our church because of people, and people leave our church because of people. You may, in some ways, in some spiritual ways, are the best and the worst thing about the faith. Because you are either the voice of life or are you the voice of death. And so this morning as we read Scripture, it's with that in mind. Because this morning we're going to read Acts 2. And on Acts 2, Luke is going to tell us about the best day of the church. We're going to read in Acts 2 Luke's account of this is church on its best day. This is the Bernard Fisher of the church. This is the church that we dream of having in Acts 2. So if you'll pray with me, we'll get started. Father, we recognize that we are church, Lord. We don't know if we're a great church or the best church or good church, Lord, but we pray to be better church. Father, I pray with the people here, Lord, that you would raise our spirits to maturity as we fellowship in your name. In your name we pray, amen. Like I said, if you'll open to Acts 2, our reading will start from there. We're going to start with the best day of the church, and we're going to end with another kind of day. But Acts 2, verses 42 to 47 is kind of Luke's account of really a really sunny day in the church. And it comes right on the heels of this idea that there was Pentecost and 3,000 people were just baptized into the faith. And so these 3,000 people have just been added to the number, and this is what Luke describes in the book of Acts as the life afterwards. Verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now there's a lot said here, but verse 42 starts the whole idea that there's two major teachings that are kind of going on here. And that, notice the devotion of verse 42. It says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And then he starts to give some ideas of what fellowship is, the breaking of bread, prayer, and the rest of the writing, the rest of the teaching is what this idea of devotion to fellowship looks like. So there's devotion to the truth. That's the first one, and we talked about that 2 weeks ago, that the church is devoted wholeheartedly to the truth. the Church of God, that is devoted to the truth. But the second one is to be a Christian is defined by this devotion to the fellowship. And these are things that show up in the fellowship: the breaking of bread, prayer, sharing, meeting needs, selflessness, coming together, joyful and sincere hearts, helping those who have needs. All of these things here come out as the idea that Luke is trying to describe of there's two devotions in Christianity. There's devotion to the truth and there's devotion to the fellowship. And he starts to work on this idea. Luke starts to work on this idea here by just expressing what's going on here with this general description. And it's here that I want to spend some time this morning, because you and I both know that in our world and in our context, in our Western civilization, we have been erroneously taught, whether in word or just passively in the images we see, that our Christian relationship is a personal and private thing that we do with the Lord, and that we come to church on Sunday to get the word of truth. In other words, there's a general agreement here that we come to Sunday church to hear the truth spoken and expounded on. And there's the helpful notion of fellowship that occurs here, but there is also among our generations an idea that my relationship with the Lord is an individual thing that I establish. At its absolute worst, it breeds Christian consumerism, or Christian libertarianism is what I would like to think about it. People who want to be Christian, but they don't want the church to tell them what to do. And Luke here doesn't suggest that at all. In fact, this idea is wholly unbiblical. In fact, Luke is not saying this is what Christians did. Christians went to church and Christians studied the truth. Luke is saying this is Christianity. Christianity is a devotion to the truth and a devotion to fellowship. That's the faith. It isn't that some Christians belong to the fellowship. Christianity is about being devoted to the fellowship of God. We're going to push on that a number of times this morning. It helps at this point just to mention, or for us to put in perspective, that this is not a new idea that's occurring in this church. This church that's meeting, they don't even know their church, by the way. They have no concept of their church. They're Jews. They're all Jews. They're meeting. Where are they meeting? They're meeting in the temple courts. Chances are, what we think is they would generally go to the daily prayer of the Hebrews at the temple, and then afterwards they go and the apostles would expound upon them, and they would bring them beyond the Jewish teachings to the fulfilled truth. And so they're meeting as Jews in the Jewish temple to study life as they understand it as Jewish. And so this blossoming out of this devotion to truth and devotion to the Christian community, to this fellowship, is distinctly Jewish. If we go way back to the beginning, when God calls the Israelites out of Egypt, when he gives the covenant, when he gives the law to the people, it is in a covenant which they all, and I mean they all, respond, we will follow it. It's a community truth. It is a truth that's lived out within community. Not in addition to. Truth is lived within community. Among the Jews, if they were going to read Scripture, they would come to the tabernacle and or the temple to hear it read. They celebrated their holy days together. They celebrated their festivals together. All of those things were done. The law, the Torah, all of the prescriptions around God's law were there to protect the people and to define community. So it was God's law that said that you ought to be just. It was God's law that said you should not oppress the poor. It was God's law that said this is ideas of justice. This is a city of refuge. We've established these things to make the people of God work. There's outside of that, you're not Jewish. If you're going to say, I'm going to have a personal faith with God, but I'm not going to behave in the Jewish law, there's simply no understanding of that. They would say, then you're not worshiping Yahweh. Why would you reject Yahweh's construct of community and yet profess to belong to Yahweh? Deuteronomy 15, for example, has this idea. It says, there shall be no poor among you. And in order for the Christian or the Jewish community to protect itself, God instituted that every 7 years among Hebrews, the loans and the debts would be forgiven. So if you were in a 30-year mortgage, this is nice, right? 30-year mortgage, on year 7, the bank would call you up and say, if you're Jewish, this is for Jews, in and among Jews, they would forgive your debt. Well, what happened, and what the law foresaw, was if you were a broker, what kind of loan would you give at year 6? Someone would come and say, I'd like to buy a house, and you'd say, buddy, it's year 6. Unless you can pay me $300,000 for this home by next year, I can't extend this loan. And so there was a tight-fistedness among the Hebrew people. And Deuteronomy says, there shall be no poor among you. And it says, the construct of the law is to protect the poor, not to game around it. And it says, be loose with your possessions. Give to the poor because God provides. This truth comes within community. And so this idea that we see here, this fellowship in chapter 2, this devotion to the truth, this devotion to the fellowship is distinctly Jewish, except in the fact that it seems to be spirit-filled and inspired. I mean, I actually find it very interesting that they're worshiping in the temple courts, which is the outskirts of the temple. The temple had a lot of outbuildings. And so they're in these outbuildings, in these colonnades and these overhangs, spreading the gospel. They're not in the temple. They're not inside the temple. They're out there. And while Peter and Paul, now just think of this, there's this magnificent temple with all of this construct, this holy of holies and this ornate decorating. They have a temple guard. They have the Sanhedrin. They have the mighty priesthood, the history, the lineage. All of this is sitting right here, but the people of God are growing over here because they're doing what the Spirit has always required. They're sharing, they're giving, they're sacrificing of one another. They're doing outside of the temple what was always desired to have been happening within the temple. In many ways, the early church outshines and upstages the temple. So this is our first point this morning, that Christianity is the truth of God lived out within community. And I would encourage you and I would push you this morning that if you come here to learn, but you don't come here to belong, you need to at least ask questions about your devotion. That it does not seem to Luke that the two are separable. You come to learn, you devote yourself to truth, and you devote yourself to the community. That's the best day in the church. That is the church's best day. I don't mean to suggest that every day is going to look that way. I'm sure that this church at times looks pretty good and at times looks not so great. But that is the church in its best day. And I think when we're trying to figure out what ought we be, we ought to find what is the perfect idea and then pursue that. And this is the church on its best day. Peter says it this way. First Peter's writing to the churches, and he defines the believers this way. This is, you'll see the Jewishness coming out in Peter. He says in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4 of 1 Peter, he says, as you come to him, the living stone, speaking of Christ, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you hear what he just said? We are the building blocks of the church. We are the spiritual house. You are each building blocks by which the house of God is built. It is a spiritual reality. He continues this way. I want you just to take note of all of the community of faith ideas. Verse 9, but you are a chosen priesthood, people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Do you hear all of those? You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. All of those are community, group, devotion to fellowship ideas. Belonging to God, that you may declare praise to him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We receive the mercy of God as a people. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter is saying our best gospel is to show a devotion to fellowship. We preach the gospel of Christ by devoting ourselves to the truth and devoting ourselves to one another. That's why people join this church, because of people. Let's talk about another day in the church. This is not the best day in the church. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 4. Well, our teaching will be in Acts 5. I just want to kind of lay some groundwork from Acts chapter 4. Luke is about to tell us about a not-so-great day in the church. But before he does, he wants to kind of lay the groundwork again for what ought the church look like. And so Acts 4, verse 32, to the end of the chapter, will look distinctly like Acts 2. I'll read it here for you. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. There's the teaching of the truth. There were no needy persons among them. For time to time, those who owned lands and houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put them at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So what he's saying there is the way the church would work is not that everybody would liquidate their home. This is not some kind of communist commune or a kibbutz or whatever it is, whatever the word is. This, what you see here is they're still meeting in homes, but the expression is those who had lands and homes, i.e. those who had, gave to those who did not have, as was needed. And there's this example about how Barnabas was obedient in that. That the church's foremost idea as far as giving of possessions was to meet one another's needs. And then this account comes up in chapter 5. Now let me read this. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest of it and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, and not knowing what had happened, Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these, events. Now, first of all, I want to explain to you the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. I feel obliged to talk about their death because it's so significant it may be an obstacle to some of you. But the teaching is really about their sin. What did Ananias and Sapphira do wrong? Is it the fact that they didn't give everything that they had? If you read it, it's not what's happening. Peter says to Ananias, "You didn't need to give us the whole land. We weren't asking for the whole land." He says, "The land was yours. The land was yours before you sold it, even once you sold it. What you do with the money is between you and the Spirit." That's what Peter said. The problem and the sin shows up with his conversation with Sapphira. When he has the conversation with Sapphira, he says, "Is this the money you got from the sale of the land?" And she says, "Yes." What Ananias and Sapphira had done is they sold the land for a certain amount of money, and then when they went to lay it at the apostles' feet, they laid down some of that portion and yet claimed it was the entire portion. Did you see that? Their sin is not in not giving everything to the church. Their sin is one of trying to gain credit for not for doing something they have not done. Their sin is trying to to appear as though their devotion is greater than their devotion really is. And when we're in a community of believers that are devoted, I can imagine this would be a temptation. That we're in a faithful community of believers, that they give regularly. There's four, if you want to know, by the way, if we look like the early church, there's over $400,000 a year that this church gives to this community of believers, not only to run our church, but to give to others. That's giving of what we have. I mean, that is a fulfillment in essence of much of what Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 are having, is you are giving of what is yours to the Lord. And you're not, once it comes in here, you're not calling it yours. There's no label on this. You know, like, this is John Boulay's, donated by John Boulay. This is our church. This is the church of the Lord. There's not ownership here. This is part of our devotion to the fellowship. But Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to appear more devoted than they actually were. And I would push you again this morning that if you think that by coming on Sunday you get credit for devotion, be warned that the Spirit judges your devotion. That attending here is not necessarily the same thing as being devoted to the fellowship of believers. When we're devoted to the fellowship of believers, it may involve being attending here, it may involve being in the service, but the greatest devotion that happens on Sunday morning is often in that hallway, not in this room. This is the fun part for me and for y'all. I just get to sing and clap hands. And it's down that hallway that devotion is happening. And so I would encourage you to consider that as you think, how am I a member? How does my life engage with the church? It is more than coming to hear the truth spoken. It is a devotion to the truth and a devotion to the fellowship. And that may look differently for all of us. If you're a seeker, if this is your first Sunday, it will certainly look different. And I hope it's not your last. But if it's your first Sunday here, I would encourage you that that this is not like a spirit of the face. This is an encouragement to say that when we call people to membership and we call people to join and journey with us as a community of believers, it means more than attending on Sunday. It means devoting yourselves to the fellowship of believers. And so for those who are either outside looking in or just beginning to attend, I would be a gentle encouragement to say, consider joining and belonging in other ways. Because your membership, and I don't mean that in the functional sense, like the office of membership, but just membership with a body is more meaningful as you devote yourself. The more people you know and the more people you belong to and the more ways you're connected, make this a family, which is why we call one another brother. Right? All of those images that come from Scripture are images that denote that we become a family. And we become a family by devoting ourselves one to another. If you're inside the church, if you've been here for a while, I would do a little more than encourage you. I would push you to ask, what is your definition of membership? What is your definition of church? How do you see yourself fitting in? Are you coming to listen and hear and gain and leave? Or are you coming to be part of something? Because Christianity is not the pursuit of truth as we work out our faith by ourselves. Christianity is the devotion to truth and the devotion to fellowship. That is Christianity. When I think about Bernard Fisher, I find myself convicted that all of these great acts of heroism happen by people who have wholeheartedly devoted themselves to something with no mind on what they will gain. There are no Bernard Fishers or Lance Sijons or Bud Days, or you can go down the list of, and those are just my Air Force Medal of Honor recipients. Right? There are none of those people exist because they woke up one day and said, you know what? If I brave enemy fire and I land and I do something that everyone would call stupid, I'll get a Medal of Honor for it. Nobody does that. I can promise you, I know flying well enough to know that Bernard Fisher was in the back of his head was going, if this doesn't work, my name will go down in infamy. I will be the laughingstock of my community. I'll be black-sheeped and blacklisted for doing something so silly as wasting an airplane. No one in their right mind would do that. And he did it despite that. And as you think about devotion, are you coming to take or are you coming to give? Because Christianity is the devotion to the fellowship. I'll close this morning with this thought. When I was a boy in this church, it didn't look nearly as nice. It looked kind of ratty at times. It looked really old. But there was something about that old look that members know. Anybody who's been there back then, you know, is if somebody came and connected to this church, you knew that there was something special about them. Because nobody by accident stumbled into this old school building, right? Particularly because it's a Baptist church way up north. Nobody stumbles in and goes, oh yeah, this is what I've been waiting for. No programs and bad radiators. It's just, that doesn't happen. And so there was this kind of community in our church back in the ratty old days of people who were here because they were devoted to the truth and devoted to the fellowship. I mean, it was pure. It was pure. And there was an excitement about it because we felt it. And it upstaged everything. Well, now our hallway doesn't look so bad. And while I affirm that, I think it's important to make our church in thoughtful and meaningful and attractive ways, and I don't want my kids to get some crazy cancer from asbestos. I mean, all of those things are good things. We ought to be thoughtful about how does this church change as it begins to look nicer. Because now, people who come may not have all of the best things in mind. They're not getting over something in the pursuit of fellowship. And I would encourage us that this hallway, as nice as it looks, should always be upstaged by our fellowship. That there's nothing about what you and I, the way we relate to one another, that should not always be much brighter than a new hallway or a new sanctuary or a fancy basement. All of these things. That as we work to build this building for the future, that we ought to be thoughtful that the building is a building, but the church is built on the stones of humans. As Peter writes, we are the stones of the church. And that is the church that matters.